thankful to have the ear of our Heavenly Father this morning. What a privilege that it is. Someone else with an act of obedience to the Lord this morning before we look to His Word. If not this morning, we're going to be reading a passage from John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. I encourage you, if you have a copy of the Scripture, to read along with us. As always, I encourage you to be a student of the Word, to take the things that you hear today home and study them for yourselves and read through. John 6 is a long chapter with a lot of content in it. We can't even come close to scratching the surface of all that's contained there. And so I encourage you to feast on this some on your own time, and would love to talk to you about it and what you find sometime as you read. But we're going to be reading a portion of John chapter 6 and briefly discussing some of the truths that are found therein. I pray that the Lord would be our helper and the Spirit would take His Word and speak to our hearts this morning. John chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 25, but I wanted to, before that, kind of give you a little bit of context as to where we are, because we're kind of picking up right in the middle of a story, and so we won't understand what's happening unless we know a little bit about the context. So the beginning of chapter 6 is the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. I think most of you are familiar with that. Some that might be new to the Bible may not be, but basically, there was a multitude of people that were following Jesus because He was performing miracles and doing great works, and they wanted to know more about Him. Or, you know, I'm sure they had different motivations, but there was a multitude that had surrounded Him, and they wanted to eat. They grew hungry, and they didn't have the means to feed them. And so some of Jesus' disciples were asking questions of Jesus as to how they were going to feed them, and they found a small boy that had five barley loaves and two fish. And Jesus took those five loaves and two fish, and He fed the 5,000. He did a great miracle that day, and the multitudes witnessed the miraculous work of Jesus. You know, one of the reasons why the book of John was written was that that people might see the miracles of Jesus, to see who He is, and to believe that He is the Son of God. And Jesus did many miraculous works that people, to be a testament or a sign as to who He was, that He was sent from God, that He was the very Son of God, come to die for our sins, that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And this was one of those great things where He fed the multitude. And when the multitudes had eaten, they even gathered the fragments, and they had many leftovers that they had after they ate. It was a very miraculous thing. Well, after this had taken place, it says that the disciples got on a boat and they went over to Capernaum, and Jesus was not on the boat with them. But during the night, Jesus came walking on the water to the boat, and we see again Jesus doing this miraculous work in the middle of John 6. Well, the people woke up and they searched for Jesus and the disciples, and they weren't there. And so they got on boats and went to Capernaum to try to find Jesus. And that's where we pick up, okay? So He fed the multitudes. They had witnessed these things. The disciples leave. Jesus leaves. They're in Capernaum. People are looking for them. The same people that had eaten of the loaves and were nourished by the food that Jesus had given them were looking for the disciples, basically looking for Jesus. And so they went over to Capernaum to find Him, and they find Jesus. And this is a conversation that takes place between Jesus and those that were pursuing Him to find Him. And that's where we pick up in verse 25. "And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto Him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. They said therefore unto Him, Well, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we're going to stop our reading there. The interaction between Jesus and these men continues after this, and that's why I encourage you so much to go home and read it. We're not going to have the time to cover it all today, but please do read it on your own time. I think you will be nourished by it. The title of my message this morning is Soul Food. I'm sure that's not original. I'm sure many people throughout the years have titled their sermons on this passage the same thing, but I could not shake it. Soul food is what we're going to talk about today. That's what Jesus was talking to these men about, and that's what we'll talk about today. The portion that we read covers a conversation between the men and Jesus. There were basically three questions they asked Jesus and one statement. And Jesus then responded to those questions, not always directly, but with a more important answer than what they were even thinking. And he responds to them and tells them some really essential, eternal truths. And it's these truths that I really want to focus on today as we consider this passage. We won't cover it all, as I've said. But I want you to hear these truths today that we talk about. And really just four things from the four questions and answers that we read that we'll try to pull out and we'll make some subpoints. But there's four main things that I want to talk about today. The first thing is that men and women are often motivated by natural need as opposed to spiritual fulfillment. Okay? Men and women, these men were motivated by a natural need to fill their bellies as opposed to a more important need of the spiritual fulfillment of the soul. That was true about them, and that is the reality of most and many people today. They care more about the natural needs of their lives as opposed to the eternal spiritual needs that are way more important than the natural. And Jesus was making that point when they came to him. They found him. They searched him out. They got on boats. They went to Capernaum. They found Jesus. They said, you know, when did you come here? Jesus doesn't really answer that direct question, but he tells them a more important truth. So they're searching him. They got there. They're with Jesus. They had witnessed him feeding the 5,000. There they are, and they're like, when did you come here? And Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, he's making an emphatic truth. He wants them to know this, and he doesn't really answer their question, but he answers the more important question. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You are pursuing me and trying to find me, not because you saw the miracles, that they were a sign or a mark of God, that this was the Son of God, but you were filled. Your bellies were filled. I filled a natural need that you had, and now you pursue me so that you could fill that natural need again. They wanted to fill their bellies again. And Jesus provided that, and they thought, hey, I find Jesus, I fill my belly. And Jesus says, you don't seek me out and find me for the important things, you seek me out for the temporal things. Listen, there's really no difference today. I see this all the time, even within our small church here and those that come and visit. But you could see it in the world around about. Many, many people attend church to try to take care of the physical, natural, material needs of their life. And that's their motivation. And unfortunately today, much of modern religion has caved in to that desire of the people. The people want their natural needs fulfilled, their material desires needed, so that the church has molded and compromised itself. Churches have compromised themselves to try to provide those needs and thus get the people to continue to return, yet never addressing the main issue, which is not natural but spiritual. So often people come because they want that natural fulfillment. And sometimes it might be food, and the church can provide them food. Or it might be, to PR or to know people. I remember once we lived in Bolivar, and one of my wife's bosses said, "Hey, you should come to this church that we started. It's a really good opportunity to PR, to meet people, and to know people. And you can know people in the city. It's great for your career. You can get great advancement because you know the people, the important people," right? Going to church, attending church, for a very materialistic cause and missing the whole point of why we should gather in the first place. That's what Jesus was telling him. You're missing the point, guys. You're missing it. Now, Jesus was telling them that their greatest need was not physical, but spiritual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul, talking about this very thing, says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not, which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Okay? He said, look, we look at the things which are not seen because they're eternal, and the things which are seen are temporal. We are consumed as a culture with the physical, with what we can see, what we can put our hands on. And what Paul was saying and what Jesus is saying here is that is the lesser need, to an infinite degree, a lesser need. Now listen, did the Lord tell the church that we should try to help provide the physical needs of those around about us? Absolutely, right? We should try to clothe those that don't have clothing, and we should try to feed those that don't have food. And the Lord taught his church to help in those kind of ways, to help people with their physical and material needs. But listen, that has always been the secondary purpose of the church. Always. And if a church comes primarily and only for the take of causes like that, they are missing their spiritual purpose as to why they have been put in the world in the first place. The church has been planted here to take care of the spiritual needs, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people that there is a need, that sin is real, and they need the Savior Jesus Christ. Salvation is the most important thing because, as we heard this week, life is like a mist. It's like a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanisheth away. Right? He said to those people, they like to say, "Oh, this next year I'm going to go to this and this town and I'm going to do this and do that." He goes, "You don't even know what tomorrow brings. Life is a vapor, a mist. You need to stop revolving your life around the materialistic things of this world and consider the much more important thing, which is your spiritual need before God." He said, "The meat which you seek perisheth, but the ones let me just read it again. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." You see the difference that he's putting up. He said, what you're seeking perishes. It goes away. It doesn't satisfy forever. But the meat that I can provide you is eternal unto everlasting life. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, an invitation given by the prophet, says, "Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Listen, he says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." The prophet asked the question, and I almost feel the yearning in the question, why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you spend on that which cannot fulfill the need that you have? And listen, I don't care how much we call ourselves a church or who calls themselves a church, if we are not taking the spiritual needs of people and putting them as the priority over the physical, we are failing to do what we need to do. And if you today are more concerned about the physical, material things of life than your soul, your attention is badly misdirected, because the soul, your soul, is eternal. And Jesus is trying to get that through to them. Let me get back to my text. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. What's the source of this food that leads to eternal life? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the source of the soul food, of the eternal food that can fulfill and satisfy the longing of our souls. The important issue that we're talking about today. All right, let's go to the second question. So they asked him, you know, they searched him out, and when did you come here? And Jesus answered with that. And so their follow-up question to this was, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Okay, so their follow-up question is, okay, what do we do then to do the works of God? And that brings us to our second point. And the second point I want to make today is this. The foundation of doing good work for God is not in doing, but in trusting. Okay? I want you to think about that. The foundation of doing works for God is not in doing anything, but it is in trusting someone. Okay? Listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Okay? So they said, okay, what are the works that we do? What works can we do the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God. This is the true work of God, that you believe, or that you trust in the one whom he has sent, in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11 and 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Listen, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who? God. Okay? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Okay? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So in Hebrews, and also here when Jesus is speaking to them about the works that they can do for God, he says it's not about your doing, it's about your trusting. Right? Now listen. Does God say that doing good works is a bad thing and we should never do it and it has no place? No, we know better than that, right? James said, your faith without works is dead, right? The Bible teaches that. Jesus said, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're his workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? The Bible says, let men see your good works that they might... I'm messing it up now, but they said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So throughout Scripture, the Bible says that good works are an important part of what we do. Not an important part, an essential part, right? Faith without works is dead. If we claim that Jesus is our Savior and that he's the Messiah and that we believe the Bible, but our life is lived completely outside of his will, we don't love the things of God, we love the things of this world and the things of ourselves, then he says, faith without works is dead. The works is the identifying mark of the children of God, that we live different lives, that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, that we've gone from death unto life. And the things that we do testify or put a seal or a mark on the fact that the Lord has given us faith, that we've been saved by his grace. So works are vitally important, and the Bible is clear on that. But works in and of themselves are not the foundation. And the Hebrew writer says, without faith, you cannot please him. And how many people have tried to get the cart before the horse and go out and turn over a new leaf and do works for God and try to live righteous lives, yet they've never had a time in their life where they've repented from their wickedness and trusted wholly in God's Son, Jesus Christ. People do it all the time. And it's in vain today because the foundation of doing a work which God is pleased with and with God, which God will recognize and be honored by, the foundation of that is to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is opposite of what world religion teaches today, isn't it? Study it out. Most of world religion today teaches some sort of works-based righteousness. That there is some sort of spiritual work that you have to do or some spiritual journey that you have to go on. And at the end of those works or at the end of that journey, then God will accept you if you do it the right way. I mean, seriously, they come in different packages and different forms, but almost all of them teach the exact same thing, that some sort of spiritual work at the end of that journey, there's God and He will accept you. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, listen, you want to do the works of God? You want to do something that God would be honored with and that would be have eternal impact in the world? Then that does not begin with doing. That begins with trusting. That begins with coming before the Lord just as you are, broken and sinful and scarred, and saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. My works are as filthy rags before you today. I have nothing to give. I don't deserve your love today. But Lord, I want you to save my soul. I want you to forgive my sin. I want to live a life for you. And it is trusting in the work of Jesus that what He did on the cross was good enough for the world today. He died for our sins. He satisfied the justice of God. And today, to do a work for God, you must first trust in His Son. You must trust. The foundation for doing a work for God is not in doing, but in trusting. So they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. All right, that brings the third question now. So the people said, they said therefore unto Him, well, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Okay, so they said, all right, show us a sign. Show us what you can do so that we can believe on you. There's a real in, they're not genuine. You know, as you read through this, and I was even talking to Brad about this yesterday and some others, I'm really trying to feel the heart of what they're asking. And when you read it, they're never really that genuine with their questions, right? Have you talked to someone who is honestly inquisitive? They ask questions and a lot of questions because they're honestly desiring to know the truth. And they want to know what it is that they're asking about. That kind of question you long for, especially as a pastor. You want people to be honestly inquisitive and ask tough questions and think about God and ask those things because they genuinely desire to know the truth. But most of the time, the questions that I get are not honestly inquisitive. They're dishonest. They're asking questions for the sole purpose of either tripping you up or trying to catch you in something that's not true. Or they're trying to get something for themselves, like these guys. They wanted food. They wanted to fill their bellies. They had literally just saw Jesus feed 5,000 people, and that was just the men. They had wives and children with them, and Jesus just fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now they're saying, show us a sign that we may know that you are you and we can believe in you. Jesus had worked it before their eyes. Listen, they weren't honestly inquisitive. They didn't want to see anything from Jesus. They wanted to fill their bellies. And they did not care to know the truth. And that is such a reality today of people that sometimes they don't have an honest heart that really wants to know the truth. They're just simply asking questions dishonestly. These men, they said, well, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And you know, the reality is, if Jesus would have done a miracle right before their eyes, they still wouldn't have believed Him. They wouldn't have done it. There was no honest sincerity in their heart in the questions they were asking. Time and time again, you hear this, even in the world today. Well, if I just had this more evidence, or there was more signs, or there was more this in front of me, then I would believe. And I say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that is an honest inquiry of the heart. Let's continue. So they asked him this, they continued and they gave an example. They said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. Okay, so they were talking about the children of Israel. As they wandered in the wilderness, God sent manna from heaven. They had a physical need for food. And they were out in the wilderness, and they did not have provision. And God, having delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, did not lead them into the wilderness just to die without food. But he rained manna from heaven, heavenly food. He gave that to them so that their physical needs would be nourished, and God gave that to them. So they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so show us a miracle. Our forefathers saw manna rain from heaven. Manna was given to them, fill their physical needs. Show us something, Jesus. Jesus' response in verse 32. Verily, verily, again, or truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. All right, there's a lot in this, and we're not going to be able to unpack it all this morning, but I want you to hear some truths. Our third point is this, that God's greatest gift to man was the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? If you're not familiar with the word incarnation, that just means that Jesus, who was from eternity past and that existed, he came and put on human flesh and entered into our world, into our existence. And we know about the Christmas story of the virgin birth, and that is how Jesus became incarnated into this world. He willingly came into this world. And the greatest gift that man has ever been given is God giving his Son to us. That Jesus was incarnate, he left the glories of heaven and came to this world to be tested and tried and tempted as us, yet without sin. He came into this world. Jesus, listen, came down from heaven. It talked about that in Jesus' answer. We need to understand that. When Jesus was born, he did not begin existing. Okay? That's weird to us because that's when we began existing, right? That's what we understand. That is our world today. When we were conceived, I think I said that wrong. When we were conceived, we began to exist, right? Let me make that clear. When we are conceived and we are an embryo and a fetus inside of our mother, that is, we are existing as a human life, a human being. God formed us and knitted us together in our mother's womb. And so we have a beginning at that conception. Jesus did not begin existing at his conception. Jesus is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. And it's important here that Jesus says that. He actually says it several times over the next several verses that Jesus came down from heaven, okay? That he was pre-existent. He existed prior to his conception. Look at John 1, the prologue. It's very familiar scripture. We'll just read a couple verses, but it says, in the beginning was the Word. And when it talks about the Word, it's talking about the Logos. That's talking about Jesus Christ, okay? When it says the Word, it's referring to Jesus. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? This is the beginning. This is before creation. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Talking about the Trinity a little bit in Sunday school. I believe in a triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, fully divine and from eternity past. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Speaking of Jesus, right? So he didn't begin existing at conception. He was from the beginning. He was with God and he was God. And nothing that was created without his handiwork. And listen to verse 14. We're going to skip down. It says, and the Word was made flesh. Okay? That's the incarnation. So he didn't exist at conception, but he existed from the beginning with God and was God. And then, through a virgin birth, an immaculate conception, Jesus came into the world. He was made flesh, and the Word that was in the beginning and that was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The greatest gift this world has ever known is that Jesus Christ, the Word, the one that was in the beginning, that is eternal from eternity past to eternity to come, Jesus Christ was made flesh for us. He came into the world. Listen. He became obedient. He willingly came into the world. And Philippians chapter 2 says that he emptied himself and he came in the form of a servant. And it says he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. I was paraphrasing there. But he was willing to wrap himself in human flesh, becoming fully man, yet fully God. And becoming obedient even unto the point of the cross. The manna, as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they needed a physical need filled. And God miraculously rained manna from heaven. And they ate of that manna, and that need was filled. Listen, man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, as we heard last night. The wages of sin is death, and death is a separation. We are separated from God. And unless that is taken care of, unless there is an answer to that dilemma, then we will be separated from God for eternity. But the gift that we have been given is the bread of life. The bread that came from heaven that doesn't just fill a physical need, but that bread is sent to fill a spiritual need. And remember, our greatest need today is not the physical needs. Our greatest need today is a spiritual one. It's a heart problem. It's a soul problem. And there is a void in our lives because of our separation from God. And there is only one food that can fulfill that void. And that is Jesus Christ in Him alone. He came down from heaven. God gave us His Son, and the Son became willing to go and to pay our penalty on the cross of Calvary. God was satisfied with His death, and it is by and through Him only that we could be made right with God. That's it. Manna satisfies the physical need. Jesus satisfies the spiritual one. Our fourth and final point, I appreciate your attention today. So, they talk about this miracle and about their fathers receiving manna. Jesus says, "Truly I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then they have a last statement that they make. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now I've struggled with this verse and I haven't come up with a conclusion. Sometimes when I do that, I just pray that God will give me something else. I don't know where their hearts were here, right? When I'm trying to understand the motivation of the question they're asking, because the question in and of itself sounds sincere, but they have not been sincere up until this point at all. So they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." He had just talked about that God giveth the true bread from heaven that giveth life unto man. And I can't tell if they were actually desiring to know what that was, or if they were still just trying to fill their bellies with bread. I lean towards the bread, the filling their bellies with bread. I lean that way, but I'm not sure. You're going to have to study it for yourself. But regardless, why I lean that way is because at the end of this, they murmured, they didn't receive the message of Jesus, and they said, "This is just the carpenter's son. We don't want anything to do with him," right? So regardless of what their motivation may have been in this moment, they never truly received the answer, right? They never truly heard it. So they say this, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And this is Jesus' response. And this is full. Man, this is full. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Whew. Now listen, I could do a series of sermons on those verses right there. We're going to cover some short points. I know your attention is wearing thin. But he says, Jesus here says, I am the bread of life. It's the beginning of six or seven I am statements. Do you remember when Moses in the Old Testament was going to release the children of Israel, and he said, who should I tell them that sent me? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. Well, Jesus here, in making these statements, and again, we could get a long way off on this, is basically saying to these Jewish people that would have known the Old Testament that he was God, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. He was making that statement that he was full divinity, and here he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He is it. Listen, our fourth and final point is Jesus is the bread of life, the only means for eternal spiritual fulfillment. The only means. And I want to make a few points, just pulling him from those verses in his answer. One, the fulfillment that Jesus offers is complete and it is never ending. It is complete and it is never ending. He doesn't do work partially. It's never done part way, but God saves to the uttermost. When Jesus speaks peace to our heart, he gives us forgiveness of sin. It is not partial. It is not incomplete. You will not have to try to get it again. He does it fully, completely, and it never ends. That is the work that Jesus does. Not only that, but listen, he receives all that come to him. Amen. Right? He receives all that come to him. Listen, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You ever been turned away from something or from somebody? You ever asked someone to a dance or something? They're like, no. I have. Hurts. One time I was really tired, got off on the side of the road to get a hotel. I stopped at 5 hotels. You know what they told me? No vacancy. They cast me off. No room for you here. I was tired. I needed a place to sleep. You ever been rejected and get that feeling of rejection? And when people, you come to them and you're sincere and you want whatever it is that they're offering, and they turn you away and they cast you off. Nobody likes that. You want to know what the good news of the gospel is? Everyone that cometh to Jesus Christ, no one he will cast off. No one. That's the Bible today. I believe that today. When people come to the Lord with their trust in him, repenting of their sins, he will cast away no one. No one. Jesus is the bread of life, the only means for eternal and spiritual fulfillment. The fulfillment is complete and never ending, and he receives all that come to him. Thirdly, he keeps those that come to him. Not only does he receive all that comes to him, but he keeps them. Right? Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Right? So he said, listen, all those that come to me, I will cast no one away. And all that the Father giveth me, all that come to Jesus, in no way will he lose any of them. He keeps them by the power of his hand. And no one will pluck them out of the Father's hand. We are safe and secure in Jesus Christ because the work is based on the work of Jesus, not based off on our own works, right? If salvation or spiritual fulfillment was based on the things that we did, then absolutely we would lose it. Because don't we do the right thing one day and the wrong thing the next? Don't we mess up all the time? So if our salvation was rooted or grounded in the things that we did, we would lose it all the time. But listen, if it was rooted in what we would do, it wasn't good in the first place. Right? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? No one. It's God that justifies, right? Who should condemn us? It is Jesus that died for us. You see, what Paul was saying in Romans was your salvation. No one can condemn you. No one can bring accusation against you because your salvation is not rooted in what you can do, but rooted in what Christ has done. And he has completed the work. He has won the victory. He has finished it. And listen, those that come to him, he will not cast away. And those that come to him, he will not lose one of them. Won't do it. He is the bread of life. And lastly, those who come to Christ are given eternal life. Eternal life. You see, the bread which they desired perisheth, goes away. The people, the Israelites in the desert that had the manna, they still died, right? That manna provided them a physical need, but ultimately their bodies died because it was just a physical need. It was a temporary fix. But the bread of life doesn't just give physical life. He gives eternal life, spiritual life. He says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Whew, it's rich. It's rich. Believer, today we have a lot to praise the Lord about. I am thankful today that I have tasted of the bread of life. He goes on after this and he says, he tells those people, they didn't receive him. They said, "Oh, you're just the carpenter's son. We're not taking you. You're not the bread of life." And he said, "Listen, anyone that wants eternal life, they're going to have to eat of me and drink of my blood and eat of my flesh." And they said, "This saying is too hard. We can't do this." And you know what they did? They left. Feel better as a preacher. You know, some people reject you and leave. It is Jesus too, right? Jesus said, "You got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And they said, "This is too hard for me. This is a hard saying." And they left him. Listen, Jesus is saying that if you will be his, you're going to have to take him into the innermost part of who you are. He wasn't talking about a physical eating of his flesh and a physical drinking of his blood, as some religions have made their communion to be. But what he is talking about is taking Christ into you. That Jesus comes into you and you turn away from the world and you trust wholly in who he is and what he has done, and Christ indwells the innermost part of who you are. You take Christ into yourself, and when Christ is in you, you are satisfied, you are filled, and it is for everlasting. He's in you. Praise be unto God, I have Christ in me and I am in him. He is mine and I am his. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of who he is. He is the bread of life. I'd like to have a song, and we're going to invite you. As Jesus invited you, our invitation is definitely secondary to Christ. We're inviting you to seek the Lord. We're trying to make the path clear, as we heard last night. The city of refuge is available for you. Your safety and security is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And today he stands with open arms. And while you have breath in your lungs and life in your body, this is the time that you need to go to him. This is the time. Would you come? Let's have that song if we could. And we invite you to come. Let's stand to our feet as we sing this morning.